Well, I thought we should do one last glance at chapter 5 of Matthew. Nobody was here last week from that is here today. Was here? Were you here last week? You were. All right. Can you remind me where we left off in Matthew 5? We might have gotten through the chapter.
Well, if nobody was here, then you could just...
Those listening online would know. There's nothing in secret anymore.
We may have gotten through it.
I think we
did. Not at the very end, like verse 38 or 43, somewhere around.
Okay. That's where I want to pick up then. So let's start with verse 43. We did talk about this last week, I remember, but I would like to start here. Kim, would you read verses 43 to 48, please?
Mm-hmm. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than theirs? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father is perfect, which is in heaven.
The King James Version has extra lines, doesn't it?
Sorry.
Bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And for years I wondered where. I had those lines memorized, and I was like, every time I'd read my Bible, they're not there. And so I kept thinking it must be Luke that I had memorized, and I went to Luke, and Luke had some of those lines, but not all of them. And what we have here is a variant. And apparently, the modern versions recognize, the translators of the modern versions recognize that this is a much more recent. Recent is qualitative, of course, or relative, I should say, because recent can mean second or third century as opposed to first or second century. At any rate, they realize it probably was not in the original manuscripts. Some scribe got carried away, started adding. That's the only thing we can know. It's possible that it works the other way, but probably it's just love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you or harass you, as my version has. That you may be acting as children of your Father in heaven. The thing I want to stress in here is that Jesus understood the law, the real keeping of the law, in these terms. That the people who really keep the law love their enemies. And if they don't love their enemies, they're no different than people who don't keep the law. So this is where Jesus draws the line in the tables of stone, you might say, between those who keep the law and those who don't. Which I have to ask the question, how does that relate to salvation?
Well, if you're being more like Christ, then you're close, have a closer relationship, and you're more like him.
Which means
we're separated from Christ.
Which means that salvation involves relationship. Something that I don't think we stress enough. Okay, let's go to chapter 6.
Just a thought that the whole controversy is about whether we are safe to save. And if we don't come out different than what the world says, are we safe to save? Mm-hmm. It's just...
Well, if we don't love our enemies might be in heaven, and we might end up being their neighbors. And if we don't love them, that puts us in a really difficult situation. So let's now go to Matthew 6. And Matthew 6 is really about worship. Wholehearted worship. Public worship versus private worship. Matthew, would you read verses 1 to 4, please?
Take heed that you do not do an alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly.
Don't practice your religion in front of people, as my version has it, to draw their attention. I don't know if this is the place to discuss what is often happens in churches, where we have a spotlight on people and the singers really are kind of drawing attention to themselves. What do we do with that? That's not to say that musicians in the past have never done that. I suspect they've done it in more subtle ways. There is something about music performance that tends to lend itself to that. It tends to be showmanship. It tends to be the temptation is there to kind of show off. And I grew up in a family with two parents who were both musicians. They weren't that kind. They were very humble about their music. But because of their interest in music, I saw a lot of different performances growing up. And there were some that did seem to draw attention. But this isn't about music here. Now, blowing the trumpet sounds like it's about music, but it's actually, they would blow the trumpet whenever people with large amounts of money would put a large amount of money in. It was a way to draw, you know, if you'll give so much amount, we will blow the trumpet for you.
Cold Stone does that. Like, when you give tips, they'll sing for you. And so I feel uncomfortable giving tips because I don't want that kind of attention. Mm-hmm. Works both ways.
So, wanting to get praise from people, how does this fit in the plan of salvation?
Well, you just say you're being an example to other people.
A bad example?
Well, you're being an example of giving.
Of giving. Oh, wait, I see. You got how you could rationalize having the trumpet blowing. See, other people will give more because I...
Yeah.
Does the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is he care about how much we give or how little? Or does he care more about what's inside that motivates us to give?
Yeah. He says, you know, those that are seeking, this is badly paraphrased, but those that seek attention will be last.
Yeah. He actually says that's all the praise they'll ever get. Mm-hmm. And that's about the strongest rebuke Jesus could give, because that means they miss out on eternal life. Because the ultimate praise comes from God. Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Those are the praises we can expect in eternity.
Yeah, isn't Gene that we're seeking praise for ourselves, attention to ourselves? Isn't that the very core issue? Sin is about us or about God? Is it? You know, if you push it, it gets to that very core issue, and that's what, you know, that makes sense.
Yeah, I have a friend on Facebook who actually heads a group for children of I don't remember the exact title, but it's Children of Narcissistic Parents. And she does artwork. She makes things, crafts things to sell, to try to minister to this group. And it's gotten quite large, which means there's a lot of narcissistic parents out there. And they're abusers. When we focus on ourselves, we become abusive.
It's I don't think we realize how, like you mentioned about music or performance, and this is kind of the very root of what caught Lucifer, in that pervy, this very insidious in how it can move, and it's very. Very easy. When we have sinful nature,
and it makes
it really easy for us.
Oh yes, it makes it. It makes it.
Pride, you know.
yeah, and pride can include low self-esteem.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
It's usually the barricade against the love of God is pride, because the love of God weakens us. By its very nature, it reduces us to be vulnerable, to recognize the other person first. Love calls that out in us. I had my earliest experience with the love of God happened when I was 5 years old. I had just come through a year of. Not in my recent past. When I was 4, I was an atheist. This is what Laura would. and I chose to be an atheist because I couldn't see God, and I thought my parents were kind of silly to pray to someone they couldn't see, and so I chose to be an atheist. But I didn't know the term atheist at the time. I was too little, so I just knew I didn't believe in God. And I spent part of a year, I think, in that mode. And then I couldn't find a toy one day, and so I prayed. I hunted high and low, and I couldn't find that toy. And I remembered that my mother had read these books called Uncle Arthur's Bedtime Stories and how Jesus answered prayers of children. And I thought Uncle Arthur made those up. I didn't think they were real. And so but I decided to try it out. So I prayed that God would help me find the toy. And I found it within seconds after I prayed. Well, that's, for a child, that's all it takes. Okay, there is a God. He heard my prayer. But then about a year later, I think it was, a family friend, a very close friend of my father's, Wally Konzak, died of a heart attack across the street from us. And it was pretty traumatic for my family because my dad was so close, and my dad never cried, and he was crying that morning. And so I was really affected by it. It was like, I remembered Mr. Konzak sitting on the front row when we children had performed at a Vespers at Laurelwood Academy, and he was smiling and obviously appreciating us, and now he was gone. And I was like, well, maybe Mom and Dad will some morning be gone too. And it really unsettled my cozy, secure little existence. And it happened really close to the Youth Congress that was being held in Portland. And we went to it Friday night. And apparently, I tried to reconstruct this with Morris Benden years later because he was there. He was pastor of Laurelwood Academy Church that one year. And he thinks it was HMS Richards Sr. that spoke that night. And that makes sense because of what I remember. It fit perfectly, HMS Sr. He preached on Jesus, just the whole sermon. It was probably his best love sermon that he preached that night. And something got through to me. I only half listened. I was just a little kid. It was a long sermon. But something got through to me that Jesus loved me, that he really loved me. And it immediately brought me to repentance. And I realized that I shouldn't be mad at my brother all the time. That was the correlative. If Jesus loved me, I should love my brother. It just that it triggered that. And so that's what I mean by the love of God triggers this response. If we let it in at all, it immediately helps us think of the other instead of ourselves. And I think that where people resist the love of God is at the point of pride. Because pride wants control. Pride wants to be it. And love trashes that. It really does trash pride. Somewhere there's a statement by Ellen White to that effect, that it's by the love of God that he transforms pride into humility.
Yeah, it's interesting, Jane, you mentioned it's often we think of low self-esteem and humble and that, but when the low self-esteem, I'm just thinking of I do my 16 PFs with students, I have a scale for that. Mm-hmm. Boy, if that is down, it inhibits and blocks everything else. It'll distort 6 or 7 of the other factors. But then we protect, and it really is kind of a selfish trying to protect yourself, afraid of everything, you know, very fear-based and all that, where the love of God sets us free from low self-esteem. We hear value and worth and acceptance. And
a person with low self-esteem, and I'm going to speak for myself, person with low self-esteem is focused on themselves.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
They tend to wallow in that. Yeah. One minister said it this way, I feel good about feeling bad.
It's kind of like depression with their...
Well, it is a form of depression,
it is.
I think.
It really is, because the depression, we always know when a depressed patient is doing better, is they will come in and it's just always about them and how bad they feel. They'll say, well, how are you doing, Mr. Hammond? You know, and when they focus out, then you know they're starting to get out of the muck. But if it's in the muck, in the chemical imbalance, it's all focused in on ourselves. And it, actually, one of my favorite treatments for depression, I spoke Cam and ran the clinic for New Life there. I'd take him out and walk the South Hill. I'd take him out walking with me. And we would, and these are evangelicals. I was working for New Life. And we would walk, which exercise burns off. You know, it helps serotonin release. But then praise God. Everything you say, oh, isn't that beautiful? You focus them out and beyond. And to one of the most powerful things to lift the depression is you're focusing out, or you're focusing on goodness and beauty and love and mercy of God and his gifts to us in nature. I use nature for that. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this showy giving and showy praying, practicing religion in front of others, is a false, totally false religion. Mm. It puts us in an unsafe state. And I can't help but think as I read this, it feels like Jesus is doing the Beatitudes again. Mm. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Mm. There's the King. I keep hearing that in the background. Doug, would you please read verses 5?
Am I going to do the alms and stuff?
The giving?
Yeah.
Well, that's all part of controlling your life by buying your way.
Yeah, but not letting your left hand know what the right hand does.
What does that mean?
Well, I always thought that was more within yourself, but I think it also relates to people around you, that you don't tell people around you what you're doing.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of Mead was much like that. Mm-hmm. And he had a concept of people complaining, well, why did you help that person or something? And he'd say, I'd rather help 10 people that didn't deserve it than this one that did.
That's good.
And he was giving all the time.
New Silverado Orchard still practices that. my parents have really been blessed by being there.
Yeah. There was one individual people were criticizing me for helping. He'd put the man through medical school. Uh-huh. The man graduated, never called, said thank you, and never contacted or anything.
But he paid his whole life.
Took his money and ran.
He and his family. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, paid for school.
Well, I have this in my own family. My uncle kind of adopted a foreigner when he was overseas. I'll try to disguise this. And another family member was very jealous of how that family member got treated. He got treated a lot better. So this happens to us. I've always thought of not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing is to do it so that you forget about it. You forget that you've done it. You do it so...
not keeping a record.
Not keeping a record, not even basking in, oh, look what I did, blah, blah, blah. Just, it's become so natural you don't even... Did I do that? I don't remember. You see, that brings us to Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. In my younger years, I used to wonder, how come the sheep don't say, oh, yes, I remember, you said, as we did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. I mean, some of the sheep know their Bibles, don't they? Why are they surprised when Jesus commends them?
Yeah.
It's because they did it without a thought, and they never even thought about the fact they were doing it to Jesus. They did it because they were fulfilling a need. It's the same kind of thing that you see in a lot of heroes that rescue people or do something on the spot to minister to other people. The news reporters grab them and start interviewing them, and they say, well, I didn't do anything special. I just did what anybody else would do. Yeah. That's to me, that's fulfilling what Jesus says here, that taking no thought about what you do. And not commending yourself for it.
It is written on your heart. The Spirit is in you.
Yeah, and it just comes naturally. Okay, Ed, would you please read verses 5 and 6?
And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
None of us have a problem with that one, do we? People today don't like to pray in public. We live in a society that probably has gone the other extreme. Religion is something private, something we do in private, and we don't do it in public. So how do we apply this? I'm certain it still has application.
Well, I think one thing is the concept that you're really focused on your prayer and God and not on other things.
Okay. So
it's a real time to really focus.
Maybe get away from media, social media. Turn off the phone. Stop tweeting.
How do you develop integrity in your prayer life? Because, say you're in a restaurant and you're with some friends and they're not too interested in prayer and whatnot. And they're your closest of friends. And say, before your meal and you're used to, praying before it. How do you have, the courage to do it without, you don't want to offend anybody? Does that make sense?
What do the rest of you want to... I have my own answer, but I don't want to be the last word on this.
You say it quickly, do you just take your time?
How do the rest of you feel about that? It's a real situation that you're talking about.
Am I the only one? I don't think so. It's always the one I ask. I'm just thinking of Daniel's example. He didn't change his pattern for anybody, but it is hard to know sometimes what
Daniel was being contested, and I don't think that this is the same situation. The thing I wouldn't want to do is force them to pray.
No.
That would be very disingenuous.
Yeah.
I think I personally would just bow my head and say a silent prayer, make it on the brief side, and move on. And chances are they're all talking and hardly notice you.
You want to traumatize everybody.
Yeah. Yeah, if you had a child along, the child might make it a little different. Because my parents were in a restaurant one time with my brother when he was built small, about two, and they asked him to pray. And so he prayed, and when he got to the end, he said, "Amen," real loud. The whole restaurant just exploded. That's, I think, the best you can do under that situation. And you're pricking them a little if they see you. And that's good. That's healthy. Kind of bring them back around. Any other applications? Can't we apply this in principle to anything we do for show?
Yeah, I think the key is the hypocrite, for they love to pray standing. They love the show.
Yeah.
It isn't about praying. It's about having the attention
exactly.
Or the focus of the show. It could be for anything. It isn't that playing and praying in public is wrong, but you're in that different zone.
Yeah.
You ever, Gene, I remember as a young minister, you think you had a really good sermon and you put this thing together and it would just fall flat as everything. And I finally learned, you're spending time with God to be in His zone. This is, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. You have this whole process that I would go through Sabbath morning he would take, you're in a different, it's a different zone. It isn't about you and the nice talk you're giving about.
No.
It's about the Spirit of God showing up.
It's about who you're sharing.
Yeah, it gave you a different freedom. The focus is on the message about Him. It wasn't about how am I doing.
Yeah.
And did you ever experience that?
If I ever do, I panic. there are what usually happens to me. It's not in the preparing the sermon. I tend to be focused on God. It's what can I share about you?
Yeah.
When I'm in the pulpit, I get these weird moments when I'm suddenly very self-conscious,
mm-hmm.
very conscious of me being up there in front of everybody, and I just about panic and freeze and can't do anything. As long as I'm focused on Him and on my congregation, fine. But if I have that, and I don't know what causes that, it just happens. But maybe it's to make me more dependent, or at least I can use it that way. So I know that in teaching I've battled this. I haven't so much, because I don't do a lot of sermons. So sermons happen once in a while. But in teaching, my first 10 years of teaching, I would come out of every class feeling like a failure. Mm. And it had to do with dynamics and department and things. Mm. And I fed too much off of that. And finally one day I said, this is all wrong. Mm. This is not about you. This is about Him. And I think God took my decision and worked with it, and I got past that. And now, for me, teaching is a walking with God.
Yeah.
It is wholly depending on Him. I may plan out a class, I may prepare a handout, but I am dependent on the Holy Spirit for what I teach. And students that take my classes know that I don't use notes. I may use a handout for their sake, so that they have something they can see visually and relate to. But I have to rely totally on God, because to me this is what makes a class what it can be in a dynamic way in meeting people, all the different minds in my class. Has to be about Him. Yeah, I think this principle, we can find it in so many different settings and so many different ways. If we could just forget ourselves, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. A person hungry and thirsty for righteousness isn't centered on themselves. They're centered on that righteousness, and that righteousness is God's righteousness. If we're focused on Him, the kind of person He is, we could do so much more good than if we are constantly focusing on us and me. I've often thought of that. If I could just totally forget myself, think what a wonderful day it would be.
What's a healthy way of focusing on God? Like, what does that look like? Is it different for everyone? Is there like a base, like, simple way?
Anybody want to help out here? I hesitate to tell my own story. I've worn it out.
Well, I want to interject and go back to our previous conversation on the musicians. You know, sometimes the musicians, there's a tendency to make it about themselves and to make a show instead of glorify God in their music. You know, but even Christ, when He was on earth, He said, "I've been lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me." So a speaker or a musician, their intent should be to uplift Christ.
Now there, let's go back to that. I be lifted up. What's He talking about? I be lifted up.
If His character is lifted up, then, or
actually, what is He talking about? He's talking about something physical and real.
The crucifixion.
The crucifixion. It's when we are crucified, when we suffer, that we are best at ministering for God.
And
that's the painful reality that we tend to shun. I showed this in Women of the Bible this week, sermon by Kessia Raines Bennett. She's a doctoral student at the University of Chicago. And she really nailed us as a church. You know, we've been focusing on women equality and equality. And there's room for that because Ellen White said that our unity is found in the equality of all believers. But she pointed out that she took Paul as an example. To him, being an apostle was not about, "I am of Apollos and I am of Paul." She was using 1 Corinthians. But it was about Christ in everything, and that meant suffering. In Paul's day, it meant suffering for Jesus, to follow Him. And to be a minister meant to suffer. And so she said, in so many words, we are called, meaning ministers, to suffer. And it's in that suffering that we can best help other people and bring. And if we can focus on Jesus when we're suffering, we can then focus on Him when we're preaching, teaching, healing, ministering in whatever way we do.
You know, Gene, I think like we're talking about is being in that posture. Remember when I was a young Bible teacher in high school, I found out there was a direct correlation to seeing myself. I think Ellen White makes a statement, when you're at the foot of the cross, when you're prostrate at the foot of the cross, you're at the highest point. I mean, you're the best point you could be.
You are at the highest point.
The highest
because point. Because that is the basis of God's sovereignty right there.
And I found out there was a direct correlation. This was in the 70s, the rowdy kids, and just say, well, what do we have to do? These blah, blah, blah. You know, they were
right.
Struggle culturally. And I remember there was a direct correlation to my submission and humbleness before God. And I felt I am no more worthy than, I'm in that position. My ability to love these kids that are fighting me in class or having difficulty with than my posture with God. And I think maybe that's what we're talking about. We do.
Because then
you get into that posture with God to just say, "Lord, this is about You."
Because you were vulnerable, they felt your authenticity at that moment.
I think that's what it did. Yeah.
Okay. That you could relate, they could relate to you better. Yeah, the reason I say that is because my pedagogical training, I mean, college teachers aren't taught pedagogy. Mm-hmm. You know, we have to learn it somehow by osmosis. My pedagogical training took place in academy as I watched my teachers. Mm-hmm. I observed what worked and what didn't. And what worked is a teacher who was
authentic,
laid back, humble, not trying to control the classroom. Big enough to handle if a kid threw a paper airplane at him, was big enough to just pick it out of the air and throw it back. You know, just and then kids don't get any mileage out of it, and so they don't keep doing it. It's like, oh, well, you know, we feel kind of foolish now. So Keeping your eyes on Jesus comes best out of a close relationship with Him. That is, spending time in the Word, asking the question, what does this tell me about God? And wrestling with problems in the Bible. Why did God do this? Why did He do that? That's how it's been for me. The more I can spend time with Him, the better I can focus on Him.
I think I just asked that question because I think my body and my mind's wrestling with the concept of suffering. I mean, instinctively, I don't want to suffer.
No, nobody does.
So that's why I find it difficult to be one-on-one with God like that.
We don't like to submit either.
So would it help to ask to expound on the idea that the cross is the sovereignty of God?
Mm-hmm. You want me to expound on that?
When you're looking it up, it reminds me of so much, let's say in other countries where I've gone to church and you see people beating themselves or crawling on their knees across the church courtyard, you know, all kind of concepts that appear as if they're dealing with the cross. And you wonder in their minds how they're viewing all that. Because they come up to the cross. And I was thinking, like in Italy, the young widows all in black, and they're around the tomb of Mary, because they claim it's in Italy there, on the corrugated marble, you know. Mm-hmm. They're suffering.
They're suffering. That's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about. To me, the sovereignty of God is the cross and Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, you think about all those things. Those are all ministry types of things. But they're selfless. They're outside oneself. Complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. That causes suffering. I mean, we can't do that without suffering. We could if we were totally humble and loving and all of those things. We wouldn't suffer at all. But it's our pride and our ego and our self that suffers.
You know, Gina, it's kind of a paradox because... You know, when that happens, when you look at the situation, and you kind of catch, and you feel the most centered, the most peaceful, the most whole, that we were designed for that. We weren't designed to be narcissists or designed to be authoritarians or designed to be... But you have this, you say, oh, but then we're kind of scared to be there. We got to go back to these old systems to...
Well, our default. It's our default.
But it is a very...
Wake up the next morning and start over. That's what most of us do, especially the older we are. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by becoming a human being. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so so that at the name of Jesus, everyone on heaven, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is actually, if you take this and put it beside Isaiah 14, where you have the fall of Lucifer, this is the paradigmatic opposite. I believe that Paul had that passage in mind as he crafted this, because it is so close as opposite. Lucifer says, "I will be like the Most. I will," and he's brought low to the dust. Jesus humbles himself, takes on the role of a slave, goes to the point of death, the death of a criminal, and as a result, God exalts him. So the cross is his throne.
Absolutely.
It is the basis of his throne. And the humility of God is the way he runs things. He is a very humble God, but it had to be demonstrated because, of course, Satan claimed that God was selfish, narcissistic, authoritarian, and all the rest. So this is the length to which he had to go to demonstrate his humility.
Gene, I had a professor at seminary, Carson Johnson, if you ever ran into Carson, probably the most humble. He's very hard to listen to. He's got a real stutter, lived in efficiency apartments with us. And this concept was the first thing that hit me in those early years and training in my life. He said, "What is the glory of God? It's his coronation, his power, his majesty. It's a cross. Mm-hmm. It's a cross. Is that coming?" He said, "The coming downness is the glory of God."
Who is this again?
Dr. Carson Johnson.
Oh, Carson Johnson.
But he really understood that concept. I've never heard him explain that. It's just kind of overwhelming because it's such different than
it's opposite to human nature.
It's opposite. His coming downness, or our coming downness, is a glory of God. To think of others greater than yourself, to just serve it,
Can you imagine Jesus, who is God, and who, you know, he tests the rich young ruler when he says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is God saying that.
Role, yeah.
So he could be testing him. Are you saying that I'm God? Or are you just trying to flatter me? So this thing of goodness, to think of Jesus thinking of others better than himself, or treating them as though they were better than himself, which you think about all his ministry and how he treated people one-on-one. Did he treat people better than himself?
Gene, I don't think that's possible without a total immersion in the Spirit. You know, I mean, we don't have that in our nature. And it's so easy to, yeah.
You know, it comes by asking for it.
Mm-hmm.
And then be prepared to suffer.
Yeah.
That's exactly what's going to happen. Suffer. If you pray for humility, you're going to suffer.
And that's where I struggle, because you ever, like, you ask to serve, and you finally get the opportunity to serve, and then you do it, and then you kind of, for some reason, my human nature side, whatever you want to call it, expects like an easy way out, that as you put the time and practice...
And the right thing, why should you suffer?
And you should get, like, kind of almost like... credit somehow, or you get some kind of like pat on the back, but no, it's more like sometimes it's not.
You get a kick in the rear.
Yeah. And I feel like I've burned myself for so long and I've forgotten this concept that to really serve God, it really does come with a tinge of suffering.
Some of the disciples early on, they must have figured this out because, you know, they had great joy. You know, blessed are those who
rejoice when
they're rejoicing because they get to suffer with Jesus for him. don't teach that concept.
I'm not saying that you all, that you as teachers are suffering, but for example, you know, you all are in a line of work that doesn't give you the rewards that some other careers do, you know. And so, in a way, you're in the background and you're laboring hard, but you guys teach because of the satisfaction it brings you. You get to change the lives of
my students are my inspiration.
That may be the motivation for suffering in a sense and not having the rewards that other jobs might bring.
You have to find your inspiration in something other than some kind of reward. The whole reward concept of somebody bestowing on you a blessing because you did so good. That whole concept is artificial construct. It's not real. It's totally nonsense.
That's hard because that's like ever since we're grown up, like little kids, like you want to have the cookie after dinner and then you have to clean your room.
Yeah, we think that if we get the right performance. But the real reward, and this comes out of psychology, I heard a counselor tell me this, the real reward is how do you feel about yourself when you do something that you should? Well, you feel better. You feel more whole, more complete. You have satisfaction and my room is clean. The cookie only lasts a few seconds. It gives you a sugar high, which you don't need. So I think our problem is we have lived in an artificial universe for so long that we have lost touch with the reality God designed us to experience.
Gene, I think that's why the gospel, for all of us, it is so hard to get it to really set in and sink in, because everything in our culture, in our world,
we have to earn it.
Is reward based.
Yeah. We have to earn it.
We're so conditioned that way to have something, well, it's free.
No, it can't be free.
What are the strings attached?
No, I must do something. And I teach that originally, when God created human beings, we were in grace. Grace in the New Testament, charis, means gift. And everything was free. Adam and Eve did not earn their air conditioning. They didn't need air conditioning. But they didn't earn a house. They didn't need a house.
Didn't even cultivate the soil to
make stuff grow. They didn't have to pull weeds. They didn't have to earn anything.
That's a good concept.
All they had to do was have relationships with the animals, with themselves, with each other, with God. That's all.
I think of when we're talking about rewards from God, the inheritance that God gave to the 12 tribes, the Levites specifically, he said, they will have no inheritance. I will be their inheritance. And I think of that concept as that their reward is a constant communion with God on a day-to-day basis. Mm-hmm. And, you know, of course, the material basic things that they need, you know, that they get from the sacrificial system, that the food.
Yeah, you know, maybe that was God's way of offsetting something that Moses said to them when they slaughtered the 3,000 people after the golden calf. He says, this day you have earned for yourselves the right of ordination to the priesthood. And I think maybe God was trying to offset this. You haven't earned anything. I've given you this, and I'm your inheritance.
Two things. Just a friendly correction. Adam and Eve actually did cultivate soil in the Garden of Eden, according to Fundamentals of Education. And also, I sympathize with Justin in his concern. Because sometimes, for example, Clear Lake, that's a ministry that we have here, but, you know, so, again, teachers, they teach not for money, obviously, but because the satisfaction of changing the lives of their students. So, you might have to accept the fact that there's no reward, or you may not get to see the end result of your teaching, just like a canvasser, they're going through the canvas books, they don't get to see the person they baptized. They don't really get to see anything, they're just going from door to door selling books. You know, and clearly you're just feeding people and then saying a prayer and leaving, you know, and really they have other people other churches out there that are giving them the things they need. So what is some do you just accept, you know, as, or is really something for us to pray about, you know, would help us to accept that we may not feel like we're making a difference, but does that make sense?
Our wonderful egocentric feelings that dominate and control us. You know, the hierarchy, you need to read a book by Tim Jennings. He's a psychiatrist who has, it's called Could It Be That Simple or something like that.
Yeah, I think it's Isn't That Simple.
Yeah. And he shows how we were designed to have reason in control. And by reasoning, you don't mean cold, hard logic, but all the reasoning powers, which both left and right frontal lobes, and that our feelings, if we allow our feelings to dominate, we're out of sync. And that's the cause of all kinds of mental illnesses and all kinds of distress. I know I'm probably poorly representing him in this, but our feelings, let's face it, our feelings are rooted in all of the life's experiences, but not just the experiences. It's rooted in how we've handled those experiences or mishandled them. So that our feelings are simply the result of our tendency to feel pushed down, stomped down, oppressed by other people, not highly esteemed, not, you know, it's again our egocentric whole mechanism of how we deal with that. And so our feelings are that. And the way to change our feelings is to take them to God, I believe. To take them to God, be honest with them. Tell God exactly how I feel. And ask Him to fill me with His love. And to heal all that woundedness, all that self-battering I've done to myself. Using the mechanisms of maybe other people have hurt me. Maybe they have done things to me that have threatened my security and my sense of well-being. But ask God to heal that with His love. And He can do that and so transform me from the inside out if I let Him. That He becomes my satisfaction and my reward. He really does.
And Gene, I really feel like 1 John 1:9, that's a text I use for extraction of abuse.
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
If we confess our sins. If you just say, Lord, you confess it to Him. He says, I will give you my gift of forgiveness, and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
Yeah. He does that. And that's the problem, is that we try to do it to ourselves. And all we do is wound ourselves further.
Doesn't. I had a client this week who was struggling for months and months, and finally had a panic attack and depression, and getting married in about 2 months, and said, Doug, I got to get rid of this. Let's do it. And I explained to her the process and this. But it's amazing, but it's back to this gift thing. That isn't, in humanistic psychotherapy, there's no method for extracting post-traumatic trauma. There's all kinds of mechanisms we use to minimize it, to so we can function and try to relabel it and restructure it. But there's nothing that says, I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will pour my spirit in there, that He'll fill it with His love. We've had hate and anger and fear. It is an incredible, you know, gift that He gives us, and that to me, that always, that this is the $1 million gift. This is like salvation.
Yeah, I think at the end of the day, when we really experience this, we come to the place where we know within our total being that anything good we have is borrowed. It's all
absolutely
His.
Borrowed.
It's nothing is in ourselves.
We were designed
to be that way.
Yeah.
In the beginning.
Yeah.
That it isn't that we're created. It isn't because we're so sinful that we just are so helpless. We were designed to be in relationship with God and be other centered and be totally emptied of self. That's how God created us. And all God is asking is that we allow Him to give that back to us. So salvation to me is so much bigger And we need to quit so we can get to church.
Love it.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that you who have suffered ahead of us have emptied yourself, have given up everything, every prerogative you had as God, to demonstrate the depths to which you are willing to go, that we may give up our puny self-righteousness, our filthy rags, and our puny hanging on to ourselves, and that we might just allow you to love through us for others, and to become centered beyond ourselves to you and to those whom you love, for you love the whole world. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name.